amen. It's always been known as the day that Don slew Kermit the Frog. Right up here for everybody. Wow. How many of you are Chick-fil-A fans? Let me see those hands. Wow, got a lot of fans out there. That's good. You like that chicken, huh? Woo. Christian chicken, yeah. So how many of you right after church are going to run down to Chick-fil-A and get your favorite Chick-fil-A meal? Let me see those hands. Why not? Oh, yeah. They're not open on Sundays, are they? Interesting. They're closed. What do you think? Is that right? Is it right for them to deprive you of your chicken on Sunday? How many of you want to get up a petition and we will boycott them and force them to sell chicken on Sunday? Got one hand? Two? Okay. Yeah. Well, let me ask you then, do you patronize other chicken joints on Sunday? Do you go to other restaurants and eat there sometimes? Let's see those hands. Got some traders out there. It's good. Is that right for you to do that? Why? Why not? Why is it right for them to shut down on Sunday and for you to go patronize other restaurants? How do you reconcile those things? Inquiring minds want to know, right? Is it wrong to eat out on Sunday? Is it wrong to work on Sunday? You're forcing those people to work, aren't you? At least the Kathy family, man, they got it right, you know. I mean, I know that policemen, firemen, nurses, doctors, all those essential people, they have to be out there. But are restaurant workers really essential? Do we have to have them? You say, why are you asking all these ridiculous questions? Why are you trying to stir up something? Yes. Why can't you just let things alone? Why can't you just let things be the way they're supposed to be? But that's the problem, isn't it? Who decides what's supposed to be? Everyone has a different opinion on how things are supposed to be done. In our series, Romans, The Gospel Not Ashamed, we have been talking about how you live this out, how you be not ashamed to live out the gospel, not ashamed of Jesus, not ashamed to live it out. And we've gotten into this whole thing of rethinking spiritual living, rethinking the gospel. But why do we have to do that? I mean, what's the problem? Why do we have to stop and slow down and rethink what the gospel means? Why? Well, we've talked a lot about that since we've hit chapters 12 and 13. Spent a lot of time at looking at things that Paul has put before us about our thought life, that our thought life is sort of jumbled up and messed up in many ways. And if we don't examine it and begin to think about it, then we'll continue to live just the way that we always have. And our spiritual living will stay exactly where it's at or actually go backwards. We've witnessed the realities of this over and over again in these chapters 12 and 13. This past Sunday, though, we opened up a new element of this with chapter 14. We begin to rethink the gospel in the context of culture. Culture. Culture is very powerful. Just a simple definition of culture. Culture is defined as composed of customs, the way people do things, traditions, long-standing things, language, human productions of media, all kinds of art, music, drama, comedy, the whole gamut of that. It includes social structures like family, marriage, political parties, religions of all kinds of subcultures. You got biker cultures, cowboy cultures, hip-hop cultures. I mean, we just got them all coming out. We crank out the cultures around here, amen? We love that. Rethinking the gospel in culture. Christ's community has a culture. You have a culture in your family. When I think of cultures, I always start thinking about Petri dishes and growing things inside those Petri dishes. Put stuff in there and it starts to take root and changes, doesn't it? It grows into some other life form. Culture's all about that and much, much more. Let me ask you a question. How do you view culture? Are you fully aware of how your culture has shaped you in so many ways? How is it has influenced you throughout the years to do and not do certain things? In a bigger way, how about the way that we as Christ community see the greater national culture? What's that like? How does that influence us? What about the various subcultures that surround us? What implications do the way that we perceive those cultures have on the way we do outreach, missions, and evangelism? Those are serious issues that affect so much of how we live out the gospel. See, culture is just part of being human. We create cultures. Being a follower of Christ has always been a challenge to live out the gospel in whatever culture people were part of. But it's especially hard these days because we now have PC culture. Why long for the days of no PC culture? No safe zones. John Wayne, you know, just smack them in the mouth. Or how about Matt Dillon? Just take your gun out and shoot him. You're the law, right? Go on. It's big deal. Yeah, it's difficult. We're always offending people with everything we do, and what we don't do offends people as well. Especially if you actually believe what the Bible says. If you actually try to live out the gospel. If things like sin and right and wrong actually mean something to you, and you're concerned about salvation, wow, you're going to really be an obtuse person on planet Earth. The cultures of this world are moving in the opposite direction than the gospel. All cultures, let me emphasize that, all cultures are moving in the opposite direction of the gospel. Because all cultures are 4F cultures. They are finite, fallen, fickle, and foolish cultures. All cultures are fallen. Some of them are just fallen more than others. Now, I know that's a broad statement, right? I realize that. And it's going to take a while to work through the realities of what that means. And so Paul's giving us a whole chapter and a half to take the time to work through those things, to slow us down. I said last week we're going to get into the granular level of relational living, and it's all going to be in the Petri dish of Christ Community Church, amen? So we don't have to go to some foreign culture. We have our own little culture right here, and you're part of it. You're in the Petri dish. That's good. So the gospel is counterculture itself, and that's true. I mean, Jesus was a countercultural guy. I mean, he didn't conform to anybody's culture. He transforms culture, right? But the question for us, or a practical issue, is, so are Christians called to be counterculture? Is that what we're called for? After all, we're to be salt and light to the world. What does that mean? We're called to come out from among them. What does that mean? And Paul just got through telling us over in chapter 12, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. What's that mean? Well, hopefully, as we walk through Romans 14, we'll be able to come to some resolution personally and corporately of all that this means for us. how we are to live out the gospel, but it requires some rethinking. And that's hard work. As the old song says, and you know it don't come easy, amen? It's going to require some hard work, some mental work. And Paul brings this right to us because it's easy to think about some other culture. It's easy to point your fingers at other people and why they're so messed up. But when you bring that in the family, there's no place to hide. There's no place to hide. And so that's a good thing for us. Counterculture. It's celebrated in many churches, in many Christian circles today, to be known as counterculture, to be edgy, whatever that means to people. Everybody's got a different view on that. To be against this, to be against that, to be counterculture. So that eventually, the very things that we're against become the unifying point of our identity and our purpose regarding living out the gospel. We're always reacting to things. I don't like that. And I know there's legal things we have to do, and we're always being adjusting ourselves legally so we have minimum liabilities. I understand that. I just don't like it. I don't like having to deal with that stuff in the world because that's a lot of time, right, to do that. That's why David does all that, right? Thank you, David. What we fail to see, though, is that when we keep defining our lives all about what we're against, we end up living smaller lives. That becomes our hobby horse. That becomes our world. That's what we talk about all the time, what we're against. You can't eat that. You can't go there. You can't do this. You make up your own list, right? It sort of takes us out of the game of life, and we start walking in very narrow paths. You say, man, that sounds biblical, the narrow path. Is that what that means? What I mean is this. It's easy to define yourself by what you're against. It's figuring out what you're for. That's the real problem. What are you willing to die for? What are you willing to live for? That's the real thing. That's what Paul is bringing before the church at Rome. What if instead of just reacting to something or standing against something, we learn how to live for something, to live out the gospel, to really be free, and to go forth in the world, and people would say, wow, what is wrong with these people? That's the challenge. The challenge to live out the gospel, not ashamed. Romans 14 provides an opportunity for that to happen. No guarantee that it will happen, but it's going to be an opportunity to move us out from where we are into where God is taking us. To rethink culture, your culture. To rethink how you and all your brothers and sisters need to engage culture. And this exercise doesn't even require us, as I said earlier, to go any particular place. Paul put it right in the context of the local church. Paul says we need to start looking at the ones that are sitting right next to us, the ones in our small group, the ones in our family, the ones we go do mission work with, the ones we pray with, your church family. And we'll begin to see things we never have recognized before. You can grow in your spiritual awareness of what the gospel means right here. You don't have to go anywhere. So that on the table, and we're still setting the table for what's coming. Let's read verses 1 through 4 of Romans 14 again. Paul says, now accept the one who's weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat, and the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats. For God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Again, Paul is not dealing and discussing matters that the Bible directly deals with to tell us God's mind on those subjects. It's not high theology. It's not really morals and ethics. High, thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not steal, all that stuff. That's not what we're talking about. There can be no compromise with those issues when God explicitly forbids that type of behavior. Paul is here in the house. This is where we live, in the church, dealing with how we live with one another, weak and strong. Everybody's not at the same place. And some people thinking they're at one place are actually at another place. That's really the most powerful revelation that comes out of this passage right here. The weak people are the ones who think they're so strong because they abstain from everything. They just have the list of thou shalt nots. There's a problem with the others as well. And we'll get to that. So Paul is dealing here with the cases where disagreement arises over matters that the Scripture does not address specifically. Now, we do have Paul's epistles that address them specifically, but this is not things that then you run around and beat people over the head with, okay? Paul's teaching us how the principles to handle this type of an issue. As you know, this was a Jew-Gentile mixed church, and they had issues. People had came to Christ, and the born-again Jews, man, they thought that, you know, they wanted to keep a lot of the holidays that they had. You know, they really liked those days. A lot of the ceremony, tradition, some of them even wanted to continue to sacrifice animals and stuff. A little weird, but they're still with us today, amen. They still like doing the Passover thing. And then you had a bunch of Gentiles. And they had really came out of a lot of different hodgepodge, subculture, religious groups. Roman gods. I mean, they had the whole pantheon, right? And they were really just really put off by anybody who wanted to do anything religious. They were free in Christ. So it was really the religious people. The more religious you are, the more legalistic that you seem to be. So if you're here and you have a long tradition where, you know, as a lot of my Baptist preachers used to say, I was conceived in a Baptist church and I've been there ever since. And I was like, what? Yeah, my mother, she carried me 9 months in a Baptist church. And I know what they're trying to say. I appreciate that. But really, if that tradition, I mean, many of you have been in churches where the only musical instruments were in that church were an organ and a piano. I was in a church one time, and the pastor, who was 80-something years old at that time, found a bulletin from 1947 from that church. And we worshiped using that exact bulletin. We sang the same hymns. He preached the same message and everything. And nobody even knew it. And it was in the 1990s. And then afterwards, he told them. Nothing had changed. You say, what's wrong with that? It's not evil unless you make it so. And that's the whole point here. Traditions are simply that. They're traditions. So Paul is dealing here with things that are powerful to certain people, and other people are like, get over it. In his day, it was about eating meat that was left over from animals that had been sacrificed to pagan gods. It's a big deal in those days. We don't struggle with that a lot these days. Although, there are people who pick up the dietary restrictions today and try to use those things. And they pick up holidays today and try to use those things. They adopt those things for themselves, and they think that's normative. You know anybody like that? That's a real thing. You know, again, today, a lot of you who are new to church and you don't really have that history, even myself, and I came at this from the total outside world, I stepped into the church in the mid-80s, and wow. I remember they didn't know what they were doing. They said, we want you to be in charge of our young people. And so you're going to be the youth guy. So I started working with the youth people. And so we're there at the church one day. We're playing games and everything. And I saw this young woman walking down the street. And I said, who's that? And they said, that's a new girl in town. I think she's Catholic. And I said, really? I said, have you ever witnessed to her? And they said, well, no, we haven't. And I said, let's go out there and witness to her. So we walked down the street and we met her. And we didn't, you know, beat her over the head or buy her anything. But we were just loving on her. And we shared the Christ with her and everything. And the young people were so fired up, and we were back in the church, and the pastor came in there, and they ran up and they started telling him about that. And his response blew me away. The young people, because we had been playing outside of games and stuff, were wearing short pants. And his whole response to them getting excited about witnessing to lost people was, but you're wearing short pants. And I was like, what? You're wearing short pants. What are people going to think? You're out there on the street telling people about Jesus, and you're wearing short pants. Now, some of you are incredulous right now. You're going, how could that be? Oh, it can be. How short skirts can you wear? Who decides that? I've been in churches where the guys, the deacons, walked around with a little measuring stick, right? I'm serious. You say, man, I don't believe that. Well, believe it if you don't. It's a real deal thing. Paul's dealing with what kind of meat you can eat. And you're thinking, that's not really an issue. Destroying the church. Not only here in Rome, it's at Corinth too. We're going to actually go there and look at some of the stuff that happened there. You think, well, man, that's just insane. Oh, really? Just wait. Wait till we get in your culture. Wait till we get into your opinions and how you see things. This is likely, though, the main issue that Paul uses as an example. And that's what this is an example. We're not to be wooden and just say, okay, well, we don't eat meat, or we can eat meat off and just go on. No. There's something more for us here. This is an issue. Is there a clear right and wrong answer regarding the issue from the Bible about eating meat offered to idols? Now, back in that day, there was not, unless you were going to hold to the Levitical law, which the Jews wanted to do. But the Gentiles are going, oh, no, man. I don't mind doing that. As we will see, Paul's basic answer to this question is that activities not addressed by God's word are not inherently sinful, but they might be occasions for sin for those who are immature in the faith, who are weak, and even for the strong, those who consider themselves mature, if they fall into the practice of judging those who are weak and looking down on them and causing strife and disunity in the body. It works both ways. Again, one of the first questions to be addressed is, who is weak and who's strong? Or what does it mean to be spiritually weak and spiritually strong? Paul tells us three things about the weak and the strong in chapter 14. These are just basic things, but they reveal things about the people there. The weak member, they're vegetarians. The strong members, they eat everything. The weak members, they regard some days with special importance, like Chick-fil-A. Right? The strong members, they regard every day alike. It's all the same. Every day is the Lord's day. The weak members, they do not drink wine. The strong members, they drink wine. So these are just examples of what Paul is putting on the table before us, for us to slow down and back off and begin to rethink our opinion on these issues. Now, I'm sure there are many other things you would like to add to this list, but these are given for the purpose of teaching us how to understand the issues and to learn how to respond in a gospel priority way, not based upon our opinions, and definitely not against weaker believers. The weak brother, then, is the one who entertains scruples on secondary matters, eating, drinking, special days. His principles are his moral code. His ethical opinions cause him to have misgivings and doubts about the spiritual propriety of such practices of eating certain things, of drinking, and of holy days. Now, these are very real things, even with us today. The Chick-fil-A example is a very real one, and so I hope in your small groups you sort of start breaking that down, going, yeah, who's weak and who's strong there? And what does that really mean anyways? Why do people do that? The weak brother or sister is the one who has not sufficiently understood the truth of the gospel of grace and of Christian liberty. They are in danger of becoming legalistic. They are in danger of even the era of heresy. You can move that far with this. The strong believer, on the other hand, is seeking his freedom, and he can fall prey to the temptation to push his liberty to the max, to the limits, becoming a stumbling block for weaker members. Living on the moral edge is not wise, and it can lead to dangerous practices. So there's danger of becoming arrogant and yielding to license and becoming conformed to this world, which can even open up again heresy. If you look at this chart, you can see the extremes, right? And you can see the attitudes down the bottom, arrogance and judgmentalism. Now, I hope that we're going to slow down here and we're going to back off and we're going to really start looking at ourselves first, examining our own hearts in relationship to these things. We have in the past referred to these as gospel extremes. Remember this little chart? Gospel extremes. Well, Paul laid that down for us as we walk through the middle chapters before we got into this part of the book, when he was dealing with the law and the gospel. And if you want, you can go back and listen to those messages. There's like 10 or more. The law and the gospel. But the extremes, notice those. On the one side, you have the law over the relationships. And that's your legalist mindset. This is your weak believer extreme. And it's driven by guilt, both internally and externally. If they participated in those things, they would feel guilty internally, and therefore they push that guilt on other people, like you should feel guilty too. If you don't abstain from all these things, you're guilty. And that's legalism. The law is over the relationship. The law dominates the relationship. That's an extreme, driven by guilt. On the other side was what Paul's calling really the strong believer, where the relationship is over the law, right? And it's driven by greed. I said to have a G word, but it works. It leads to lawlessness and license, and it's extreme. And man, there's a lot of young Christians today doing a lot of damage with their liberties. And Paul's warning us, don't do that. If you become a stumbling block, or if you cause division and disunity in the body, he says, you better watch out. It's not your body, right? But it puts the relationship over the law. When I talk about relationship, I'm talking about your relationship to what you're doing, what you're participating in, who you're participating in it with. Or, on the legalistic side, what you're not doing and who you're not participating with. I remember Jesus, right? Man, those Pharisees were on him all the time. They were just like flies buzzing on him constantly. And he would just pull out the fly swatter and just smash a bunch of them. You know, one day he said something like this. He says, you know, John the Baptist came, and man, he was, a teetotaler. I mean, this guy was down there eating locusts and honey and everything. And you attacked him. But I've come, and man, I'm with people who are drinking and everything like that, and you attack me. Which one's right? You call me a drunkard, and that I go with prostitutes and publicans. I have relationships in a biblical way with those people, right? And you condemn me. So you condemn John because he doesn't have anything to do with that, and you condemn me because I do. Who's right? See, that mindset cannot answer that question. The answer is right there in the middle. You see, it's not extremes. And so I caution you, watch the extremes. Our liberty is precious. And our liberty, though, is graceful. It's not guilt-driven. It's not greed-driven. It's grace-driven. And it allows us to live a life that glorifies God and honors God. And it balances both relationships and law. You see, the law has a purpose in our life still today, right? It's not an evil thing. I hope you got that when we went through chapter 6, 7, and 8. This is what Paul addresses here in Romans 14. His concerns about where this might lead those holding such opinions. You see, your thinking is just not fixed and static. It's actually going to come out of you. It's going to govern what you say, what you don't say. It's going to govern how you treat people, how you look at people. He first addresses the strong believer in this way. And he tells them, to do what? Look back at verse 1, chapter 14. Let's just read the whole thing again. Now accept the one who's weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat, and the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. Verse 4. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Note his admonition to the strong one. Now accept the one who is weak in faith. Verse 1. In verse 3, for God has accepted him. Man, I don't know how we get this all messed up. remember how you cleaned yourself all up and you were so strong and so good, and God came to you one day and said, man, I've been waiting for you to get there. And so I'm going to accept you right now because you have really polished yourself up, and I think you belong in the kingdom of God. Remember that day? It was a great day, wasn't it? All those other sniveling people out there in the darkness in their sin and filth, but you, man, you had cleaned yourself up and you got up there and God goes, right on. You come on in. You're good to go. You remember that? You say, that's ridiculous. Of course it's ridiculous. See, acceptance is not based upon you, right? Amen. Except for verse 1, you accept those that are weak. Yeah, that's something you got to do. You say, is that like just a suggestion? Well, actually, no, it's not. The word there, translated accept, is a compound verb, proslambano. The prefix pros makes it an intensive command to accept these people. So it's not a suggestion. It's not trivial. It is actually a command that we must do this. Now, some people say, you mean, does that include everybody? And what does accept mean? Does that just mean mentally inside I go check mark, I accept them, but I never speak to them? Or if I look at them, I look at them with contempt. Or I'm cold as a fish. What does that mean? Yeah, that's where it really hits the road, doesn't it? It means you love them. Yeah. This teaching of acceptance comes to its fullness as Paul presses it again and again and again, all the way through chapter 14. But listen to these words from chapter 15. Listen to this. Now, we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Did you hear that? Man, if you see people and you think that they're weak and they're struggling, you better be in there saying, here, man, put your arm around my neck. I'm going to help you, and we're going to go on through this. We're going to make this. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproach you fell on me. Therefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. That's the standard right there, to the glory of God. Pouring yourself out, sacrificing, presenting yourselves a living sacrifice. Listen, those who have made the most progress in Christ, those who have grown in the gospel, it's all grace. You didn't do any of that. I mean, this is one of the big conversations I have with so many people, and they're just like struggling, and they go, why is it that I'm so struggling? And I see people, and it looks like, man, they're just on the fast track. Anybody ever talk to you about stuff like that? And to them, it looks like they're just stuck. They can't move forward. They're struggling. And everybody else is like zooming down through there. Well, I just want to tell you, I have no answer for that question. I don't. I don't understand that at all. I mean, I can take this and I can take other things and I can say, well, you know, this is what we're going to work right here. You know, sanctification. We're going to work. But that's up to God, guys. It really is. I don't understand that. It's a real thing. Listen, the gospel. We who do know whatever we know should accommodate ourselves to those who don't seem to understand grace, who don't seem to have the freedom that we have. We should be accommodating ourselves to those members. Our time, our talent, and our treasure to sustain them in their weaknesses. For among the people of God, there are some weaker than others. And who, except those who have received such grace and such abundant blessings in the Lord, are capable of ministering to those who are struggling in their faith? Who can do that? And particularly in a local body. If you consider yourself strong and mature at any level, you ought to be looking around and saying, man, I'm going to adopt me some folks this year. And I'm going to be pouring my time and my talent and my treasures into those folks' lives. I want to see them prosper in the gospel. Amen. Except they be treated with great tenderness and kindness, they will grow discouraged. Early on in my experience in the church, I coined a phrase, Darwinian Christianity. And that's a slam. Darwinian Christianity, survival of the fittest Christian. Because, you know, I saw all kinds of people. They came to Christ, they came in the church, and they never stuck. They were just isolated. Nobody loved them. Nobody got hold of them. Nobody took the time. Nobody gave themselves to discipling those people. Christ has set his people free. And the more mature we are in the Lord, the more we realize that this maturity also carries with it a weighty responsibility of fellowshipping with our brothers and sisters, of discipleship with our brothers and sisters, especially in respect to the areas where they seem the weakest. To be patient and loving and walking with them as they struggle with issues. Now, it doesn't always work out, and it's very hard. Many of you have done this. In this church, since I've been here, we have done this. It didn't work out. Some people will have their way, amen. Patience, hoping and praying that they will grow to a fuller understanding of the liberties of the gospel of grace. Paul wisely condemns both the weak and the strong for their judgmentalism. It's not just one way or the other. They both have extremes. But he starts by putting the onus and the responsibility for unity and prosperity in the body on those who consider themselves mature, strong believers. So I'm going to ask you right now, where do you think you stand? This is the homework. Where do you see yourself? And if you really get really bold, you can go to your elders or your deacons or your small group leader and say, where do you see me? Would you be so bold as to do that? Would you say, am I a strong believer? Am I mature? Where do you stand? What are your attitudes and what are your responsibilities? As fallen people, we are tempted to pass judgment all too quickly on others without first seeking to understand why they believe what they believe. This was what was plaguing the church at Rome. The meat eaters and those who had special days couldn't understand the vegetarians, and the vegetarians couldn't understand the meat eaters. And there was division and disunity and strife in the body. Let me ask you, what bothers you about some people in this church? What irritates you about them? And you just, why can't they see that? What do you disagree with them about? What do they do that really bothers you? And what are you going to do about it? The first thing is to do is this. This is what Paul commands us to do. Accept them. Just say, Lord, man, I accept them in Christ as my brother and sister. And that's the starting threshold right there. And then you're going to have to get bold and you're going to have to walk across that threshold and accept them and try to start to get into their skin and try to understand exactly what they're saying and why they believe what they believe and why they act as they do. To see them, to repent of judging them wrongly. The gospel is the priority, not our opinions. It's time to rethink the gospel. It's time to rethink culture. Your brother and sister is going to stand because God will make them able to stand. But how sweet it would be if you were there to help pick them up and help them to stand.